pass in our series, that we may share his holiness, which means that we're coming to the end of the quarter. There really probably needs to be one additional study on the restoration of holiness from the book of Acts. I'm not sure if we'll get to that or not, but this one is a challenge to our faith. Do you believe that those who recognize the privilege of belonging to God and try in their, over the course of a lifetime, to become like God morally, and who understand that they are for God's use and who want to be of use to God, do you think those people in the long run win the victory? Or do you look at the world around and like we hear talked about constantly politically right now, do you feel the anger, and does that motivate you, and do you end up thinking that you have to win the victory some other way because holiness will only get you walked all over? I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but you can see, can't you, that that does challenge our faith, what we really think, how we really are motivated, how we really go about our lives. So tonight, the victory of holiness from the book of Revelation. And as soon as I say that, you already know this will be more than I'll be capable of doing, but I want you to think about this with us a little bit. Just visualize for a moment, just in a very simple way, the drama of the book of Revelation. You know that this is the right use of this book. It is very visual. You could study this book with pictures, and you'd need a great throne, and you'd need one on the throne whose glory is so great that all you can do is describe what it's like around the throne. You couldn't describe him. He would be so wonderful. And then there's the Lamb who is standing, even though he looks like he has been sacrificed. He's standing, and he's always there at the throne, and he's a lion who's also a lamb. He's not your typical lamb. All right, and then there are faithful witnesses who are on the side of the one on the throne and the Lamb, and their faithfulness is such that you can shed their blood. It can be underneath the altar, but they'll still be faithful. And then there's a glorious woman who we meet in chapter 12 of this, chapter 12, 13 of this book. Seems to be also the one who gets pictured as a glorious bride. When you get over to chapter 19, at least for our purposes tonight, you think of it that way. So that's one side of this drama. And on the other side, there's a whole different cast of characters. There's a great red dragon, and he has several heads, and he's terrible in appearance and even more terrible in influence. And he blasphemes everything that you would call holy, and he intends to wipe it out one way or another. And then there is a beast that comes up out of the sea. This beast gets his power from the dragon, and he is strangely associated with the ruling political authorities of the time, the Roman emperors and their tentacles of greedy, worldly, cruel influence, which includes the insistence that they be worshipped themselves as gods. So you see a bit of a conflict arising here, don't you? There is the throne, but then there are these guys who think that their thrones are the real seats of divinity. And then there's a false prophet, otherwise known as the beast from the earth. And this beast's function is to make everybody everywhere worship that first beast and confess the lordship of that first beast, and to try to make sure that in rejection of the players on the other side of this story here, that people have the mark of that first beast on their heads, that their loyalty lies to that terrible beast. A lot, and I would take it this would be the religious aspect of the emperor worship that tended to go on, and then all of the kinds of things that are kin to that process as history develops. And then there is a great harlot or great prostitute whose immoral, materialistic, greedy influence reaches everywhere, and the blood of the holy ones are splattered all over her luxurious garments. And she has an influence with everything that could be called worldly, the worldliness of this great harlot, who's otherwise known as a city, Babylon the Great, in this book. All right, now, there are the two contested sides here, the two powers and armies that are here. A throne with a rainbow around it, a lamb, faithful witnesses, and a glorious woman, versus a dragon, this great beast, another great beast, and a terrible worldly city that can be called a great prostitute. And the question is, who wins? All right, you've read my comment at the end. What if I'd left that off? Which one would you have thought would have won? That's the question. In Revelation, our family of words that we've been pursuing, holy, saints, sanctify, they appear nearly 30 times in this book, as if to try to say to us, here's the claim of Scripture, is that the holy things do win. And I know I've got more here than we'll have time for, so I'll try to go as quick as we can. Jim? Yeah.
And I grew up in a great school, and all they were preaching talking about things here, talking about Israel.
Yeah.
Later on, all this is talking about Joseph stuff.
Yeah. Sure. There have been long-standing discussions of five different approaches to the book of Revelation, and I think Jim has laid his finger on the key thought. These are things that are shortly going to come to pass from when John wrote. They lay down principles that are true where any enemy of holiness raises up. I'm not going to take any more time than just saying that for that purpose tonight, although that will color how people take all the rest of this book. It'll save It will save us a lot of supposing if we just listen to the first two or three verses, like Jim said. All right, now, here's a way of looking at it for our purposes tonight. There is a claim made in this book, and it is that a holy God is ruling. That was true when Revelation is written. It's true now. That's the claim of Scripture. Do you believe that? Does it look to you, given world events relative to the Lord's people, that a holy God is ruling? Well, in Revelation 4, at verse 8, when we first hear the sounds of heaven, they are, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And this is the confession of the four living creatures in Revelation 4 and verse 8, as they give glory and honor and thanks to the one who's seated on the throne. Remember, we've said the holiness of God speaks first off of his otherness, his transcendence over all things, and then his purity, morally speaking, and then his sovereignty over everything that is. And when we are called on to be holy, we're called on to recognize the moral nature of God and to be like that. But the other aspects of God's holiness are also true, and they're illustrated in Revelation 4. In Revelation 3, it's said of Jesus that he's the speaker who sends this letter. These are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Wouldn't that be describing the authority of holiness? You have the key, you can shut, nobody can open, you can open, nobody can shut. That's the authority of the Holy Son of God and the Holy Lord. And then in chapter 6, in verse 10, actually chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 are two key verses in this book. "But the souls of these who've been slain for the word of God cry out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now, these are souls, and they've been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they have borne. And they cry out for God to act. But notice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true." What does sovereign mean? This word turns out to be a theological battlefield if you assume the idea, as Calvinists do, that it means that every single thing that ever happens, God caused it. It doesn't mean that, because this is cried out here by people who have been, by souls that have been beheaded for the word of God. You can't claim that sovereignty means that every single thing that happens, God wanted it to happen. It means, however, that God remains the ruler, who can still work his purposes, and nothing can keep his purposes from coming about according to his will and his time. So think of it that way. That's the claim of this book. I could show other passages, but that's where we start. Now, but implied in chapter 6 and verse 9 is also a cry out to God. They cried out with a loud voice. Why do you cry out with a loud voice? There's something, you want to be heard. You have to be heard. There's something urgent about this. And what are they crying out about? Well, they have borne witness to God's holy word, and they've been killed over it. And they want to be vindicated. They want the cause that they've believed in, what they've stood for and lived for. They want God to uphold it. And so in this book, a key issue becomes the prayers of the saints and God's response to the prayers of the saints. And it's illustrated, chapter 5 and verse 8. Here are the four living creatures and 24 elders representing God's people. The 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. Now the people who read Revelation say, aha, there are harps in heaven. Need to look at this verse and think about what they're saying. Harps and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And it's a visual way of imagining the prayers of the saints as they come up before God in His pleased sight, if you think of it that way. In chapter 8, verse 3, this comes up again. Another angel came and stood, and this is connection with the seventh seal, which turns out to be to introduce seven trumpets in which God is beginning to warn and to judge. An angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Remember the golden altar before the Ark of the Covenant back in the old system? That is the image here, with prayers going up. In verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now, what are the saints praying? Now, that part of it, but the prayers of the saints on earth are in line with the prayers of the faithful witnesses who've been killed for the Word of God, whose souls cry out beneath the altar. The same kind of thing. How long? Please, God, do something to judge this evil. Don't allow your people to be persecuted. Uphold your cause. That sort of thing, if you read this book, is there. So have a claim and a cry. Is this sounding like a sermon? I didn't remember. I didn't think that I was making a sermon when we put this together today, but maybe you can remember the drama this way. The cry, the claim and the cry, and then there's the challenge. And I've just gone through, even though this will be a little out of order, I've just gone through to try to let you think about the presence of these enemies of the Lord's people and of the Lord Himself, the enemies of the saints and the enemies of the throne and the Lamb, who blaspheme that which is holy. What does it mean to blaspheme? All right, to speak evil of, to speak derogatorily of, to speak against something. All right, so in this, now the book begins to unfold here. After these seven trumpets, now there's an angel who's given a rod to measure the temple of God and the altar, but he's told not to measure the court outside. To measure would be to protect. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they shall trample the holy city for 42 months. In Revelation, 42 months is the same as a time and times and a half time, 3.5 years. It's the same as 1,260 days. And it's half of 7 years, which means a limited time with limits put on it by God. God doesn't cause His holy city to be trampled. The nations do that. But God in his purposes allow it. And just as a sidelight, his purpose in Revelation is to try to give people a chance to repent. That's what he's trying to do. And we'll find out it doesn't happen. But that goes on. Look at chapter 13 and verse 7 and verse 10. In chapter 17, this is this beast out of the sea that we talked about a while ago. He has 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horn, and he has blasphemous names on his head. Verse 1. At verse 7, it says that it was allowed to make war on the saints and to overcome them, to conquer them. Now that's a stunning thing. What are saints? They're God's people, but what does the term mean, saints? Sanctified, but holy ones. This beast is allowed to make war on God's holy ones and to overcome them. Now remember, it's for 42 months. It's not lasting. And we read as we go along in this same passage that this authority over tribes and peoples and languages and so forth only extend to those who dwell on the earth and who worship this beast and everyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And so in verse 10, it mentions that here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. This beast cannot destroy your soul, and he can't ruin you if you don't consent to worship him and to bear his image. You can endure. Chapter 17 and verse 6 now. Whoops. We meet this woman that we talked about a while ago, and she works in league with the two beasts that we have mentioned, and her life comes from the dragon. And it says that in verse 6, "And I saw the woman." Notice at the end of the previous verse, Babylon the Great is the mother of the harlots and of the earth's abomination. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the witnesses to Jesus." What figure does it give you? Drunk with the blood of the saints. What's that suggest about this woman? How could you be drunk with the blood of good people? Wouldn't that say something about not only your arrogance, but your cruelty and your selfishness and your insensitivity to everything good? How could you be drunk with people's blood? Van? Yeah, she killed them for her own pleasure. Just they didn't go along with her. They had no power over her, but they didn't go along with her, and she could not tolerate anyone not submitting to the blasphemous names that she was full of and that the beast that she served was full of. Chapter 18, verse 24. When we're reading finally of her judgment, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." In chapter 20 and verse 9, the old dragon himself and his allies from Gog and Magog, which is another story, they surround the camp of the saints. What does it mean when you surround anything? You encircle. Does it look like they have any hope? When you surround them, doesn't that mean you've cut them off? You have ended their hope. The victory looks like it's yours. What happens when the dragon and his allies have surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city? You know, back to what Jim was talking about, people like to talk about this great battle of Armageddon, and they talk as if the book of Revelation describes this great battle and all that. But what happens? Chapter 20, verse 9. And did what, man? Devoured them. That's the only battle. Fire comes from heaven and devours the ones who have the camp of the saints surrounded. Who wins? Holiness wins. God, their power is as nothing before Him. And so here is the call to the saints in this book is endure. Wait a little while heaven tries to urge repentance. God wants people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So endure while heaven judges gradually, each time with the judgment a little more severe, hoping that the people on this other side over there will change their mind and their will. And even though it's difficult, be faithful, endure. So here's the way this unfolds, and I've got, five passages here. You know that I can't dig into each one as they deserve, but it'll sketch out a story to you. Chapter 11 and verse 8, and what I'm showing, this is the seventh trumpet, and each time with these rounds, the judgment gets a little bit more severe on the allies of the dragon. But this time, that seventh trumpet sounds, and the 24 elders fall on their faces before God and worship Him, saying, "We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign." R-E-I-G-N. Now, don't misunderstand. His rule is obvious. The nations raged. They were trampling the holy city, remember? But Your wrath came, that is Your judgment, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, holy ones, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and also the time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. It's praise that God has announced His judgment against those who are shedding the blood of His saints. Chapter 14, 9. What have I got here? 9, 10, and 12. Try to make it shorter. This time, after the trumpets and all of that, now there are these three angels who are having a part in these expressions of judgment. They come pronouncing woe on the dragon and all his allies. And at verse 9, beginning, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath." Meaning what? He'll meet judgment. "Poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels." Holy angels, notice that, and in the presence of the Lamb. It talks about their smoke of their torment going up. And then verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints. those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This call, in other words, the promise of God's judgment against evil is also a call for his saints to endure. Chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And this is in connection with the seven plagues that come. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they shed the blood of saints. Notice, O Holy One, and now holy ones and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. One does reap what he sows. Chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her. This is the judgment over the great harlot. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints or holy ones and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. One of God's great gifts is the gift of judgment, vindication of his people, answer to his people's prayers, upholding what is right and what is holy. And now, we'll have time for this one, but the comfort of this book is the holy ones, or saints, enjoying the holy. And what we'd say to you, if you can't take any joy in the thought of being in the presence of complete holiness, you're going to be unable to appreciate the promises of the Bible. One of the reasons that we've tried to study this quarter is to see what we're talking about in that way. Now, just two or three passages I've got here. The bride of the Lamb comes to the wedding feast clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. And that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, of God's holy ones. In chapter 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death is judgment in which one discovers his lostness and inherits the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Over such, the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years. The systems of thought that get built around 1,000 years are not the point. The point here is the victory over the second death. In chapter 21, verse 2, this holy city comes down out of heaven from God, and it has the glory of God, and nothing unclean enters in it. And there is no death anymore, or mourning, or pain, or any of that. The former things have passed away, and nothing unclean enters into it, or anything detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Brother Jim. Absolutely. Revelation 17 and verse 14 says just exactly what Jim just said there. So there's the comfort of this book. That's how the story ends. And so the conclusion of the whole thing is that let that which is holy be holy still, chapter 22 and verse 11. And if anyone takes away from the words of this, the prophecy of this book, God takes away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So I've added the implication that I see here, and it is that the various circumstances that the seven churches face in chapters 2 and 3 are to be addressed in light of the idea that the holiness of God will be sustained one way or the other. The holiness of God will be sustained. And what an encouragement to the saints. What a challenge to all of us, to our faith, and what a warning to the dragon and all of his allies. Anybody ask you what we studied tonight, you just tell them we learned the whole book of Revelation. All right, they'll be impressed. Maybe they want to ask you what it said, all right? Appreciate y'all being with us very much. Barney, would you mind to lead us in a prayer we end tonight?